Tonight we'd like to focus on the second part of this short but wonderful epistle of 2 John. And starting in verse 7, but before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your truth, and that your truth is certain and fixed, transcultural and trans-time. And it is through your truth that we not only know you, but come to serve you and to love you and those whom you bring into our lives. Father, we pray that you would exhort us, encourage us, warn us, and train us, even tonight, that we might be found faithful to fulfill that which you've given us to do, that we might receive our full reward in the last day. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here in verse 7, John transitions from affirming the fact that these believers were walking in truth and the truth was evidenced in their keeping the commandments. And he reminds them that ultimately the commands are to love God and our neighbors. And now he starts to warn them about false teachers. And so this sermon could be entitled the Coming of the False Teachers, or the Warning of the False Teachers, or the Teaching of the False Teachers. But again, we're reminded that what's at stake is ultimately truth. As old as the garden, the warfare was revolved around truth. What did God say? Isn't that what the devil came and said to Eve and Adam? But what did God really say? And we're still in that warfare. We're still in that struggle. And John tells us that there are many who've gone out, many deceivers who have gone out into the world. The word deceiver is where we get our English word for the planets. And in this time, in the ancient Greek language, when they were astronomy was a new science, they didn't understand that the planets had a regular rotation around the sun. They just seemed to be stars that were kind of randomly going places, where certain stars were always fixed. You know, the North Star is always north. These other stars, which were planets, were wandering stars and moving all over the sky. And part of the year you might see them here, and part of the year you might see them over there. And here were these deceivers, these people who are not on track, who are not fixed, who are not settled in the teachings that have come. And John warns them that these deceivers, that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And you'll be reminded of the fact that John has been saying this. He said it way back in the second chapter of 1 John, that we know that this is the last hour. In 1 John 2:18, this is the last hour, just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. And I'm always marvel the fact that almost every New Testament book warns us of these teachers. And some of them are outside of the church. Some of them are inside the church. There is the perverting of the gospel that comes through certain false teachers, ranging from the corrupting of the gospel through Roman Catholicism to the corrupting of the gospel through Mormonism. That would be false teachers who would identify with the church, whether or not they're actually part of the church is maybe another section or another sermon, but they certainly would identify themselves with the church. But then there's the people, the groups that are clearly outside the church, a visible church, in terms of Mohammedism. Islam was originally a perversion of Christianity and Judaism. And Jonathan Edwards has spilled a lot of ink writing about how Roman Catholicism and what we would now call Islam as the two primary tools of the Antichrist, of Satan rather, to thwart the spread of the gospel around the world. And it's everywhere. And we're warned that there are these teachers who come, and these particular teachers who come and they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So what John is telling us is that the hallmark is, ultimately, what do they do with Christ? The New American Standard says they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. What he originally wrote was they do not confess Jesus Christ. And the word confess means to say the same thing, to affirm the same thing. Homologeo. Legeo is just a basic word for speaking, and you know, lego means I say or I speak, and homo is to say the same. To confess is to be in agreement with something. And they are not in agreement with who Jesus Christ is. And what's interesting is that what they're not in agreement is who Christ is, not just historically, but presently and in the future. Literally, he says, these deceivers have not confessed that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Did you hear that? Literally, it's is coming in the flesh. There were some who came along and denied that he had come at all in the flesh. There was the docetics of the early centuries that said that Jesus never was flesh. He never did walk upon the earth. That what John saw was a phantom or maybe an hallucination. But that's not what John is denying here. There was a heretic that we have reason to believe that John had personal encounter with, a man named Cerinthus, who believed, as many others did, that Jesus was just a man like you or I, and that at his baptism, somehow God sent Christ, or the Christ Spirit upon him, and then it was with Jesus until he was on the cross, and just as Jesus is about to breathe his last, the Spirit of Christ leaves Jesus. But even Cerinthus could have said that Jesus came in the flesh in the sense of the Christ was there in one way or another. What John clearly says is these deceivers are not agreeing that Jesus is coming in the flesh. That Jesus has come, and to this very day, Jesus is both the eternal Son of God and fully man. And he is coming again as fully God and fully man. And so you say, well, I don't heard anybody who teaches that type of stuff today that would deny Jesus is coming again in body. Well, they do. Our particular association we belong with, which was started in the 1930s or 40s, was a result of the fact that there were Baptists in North America who denied that Jesus Christ would come again in bodily form. But there's also another way of denying Jesus being in the flesh even now. And that's not so much to come out and say Jesus isn't in the flesh, but to kind of change the subject. It's not by patent denial, but by what you don't teach. Back in the 1920s and 30s, when liberalism hit America full time, and they denied the deity of Christ, they denied the bodily resurrection, they denied the physical bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they taught a Jesus primarily who was a moral example. And Christ became the optimum example of what humanity could be. And they would talk about Jesus being the first Christian. And his life and his death were to inspire us to be better people, to be more loving, to be more compassionate, to care more for the poor, to be more patient to reach out beyond racial barriers, to reach out beyond your own circle and to love the unlovely. And Jesus became primarily the exemplar of what it means to be truly human. Well, there's truth in that, isn't there? But when that's all Jesus is, you've denied that that the eternal Son of God has come in the flesh. Because Jesus did not come merely to be an example. Otherwise, he'd be just another Gandhi. Jesus Christ didn't come simply to be a nice role model. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and much of what he did, no human can do. Much of what he did, no person could replicate. And he did not intend to be an example. What's what was often got Jesus into trouble? But the very signs that he would do that demonstrated he was the promised coming one. The promised Messiah. And the Jews had no problem, as I read it, the Jews had no problem with understanding that the Messiah would be divine. That the Messiah would be God incarnate. That there would be a child on whom would rest the government upon his shoulders and he would be called Almighty God. A child called Almighty God. The Jews had no problem with a divine Messiah. Their problem was they didn't want Jesus to be the divine Messiah. And so these false teachers came and he says, be careful because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. And we can deny Christ by overt teaching things that are false. We can also deny Christ by neglecting to teach things that are true. And so, we need to be constantly learning sound doctrine. And that will come up again here in a moment. Verse 8, he gives a command. He says, watch yourselves. Watch out. That you do not lose what we have accomplished. That you receive a full reward. See, it's possible for sincere Christians to be sidetracked enough that they never fulfill their ministry and therefore never receive the full reward that they could or should have received. Paul says a similar thing over in the book of Colossians, though he does not use the word reward, but he reminds Archippus in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus was in danger of not fulfilling that which God had given him to do. Paul will say to the Ephesians, do not walk as fools, but walk as wise men, redeeming the time, knowing what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming what time? The time that God has given you to do the good works that He has prepared for you beforehand to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that having been saved by grace through faith, that we are His workmanship prepared for good works. And then just two chapters later says, now that you have been saved for these good works, walk like a wise man and fulfill that which God has given you to do. He warns the Corinthians. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where there's, again, here's a clear example of the loss of reward. He says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3:9, where we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So we are God's fellow workers. Verse 10, according to the grace that God, the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one may lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. Do you not know that we are the temple of God, that the Spirit dwells in you, that we, the church, are the temple of God, and a temple for God, and that the Spirit dwells here? How are we to see the temple built? One of my favorite stories, and I'm pretty sure this is one of those stories that you kind of had to be there, but in a church that Linda and I were married in, they would send out work teams twice a year. And one time they were going down to the Amazon someplace, and they were going to build some dormitories for a Bible school. And going was a young man that was the same age as Linda and I, who had just recently graduated from architectural school. And the man leading the team, who was a wise master builder, who had spent, he was getting close to retirement, but had built homes all over the Dayton area and knew how to build. And they were building this two-story dormitory, and the young guy was criticizing this older wise master builder. He says, "You can't do that. You know, you can't do what you're about to do. That breaks all the rules." He says, "Watch me." And the wise master builder did it, and he accomplished something. And in as we come to build, it's not about what we think or even what we hope in our inexperience, but what has God said? And what has God accomplished? And you can think you know all the answers. But Paul says, you build as a wise master builder upon a certain foundation. And every ministry, and I believe that's at the heart of 1 Corinthians 3, is the building up of a particular local church. And the people building that church will be held accountable, and some churches will be tested by fire to be found out that it was good gold, silver, and precious stones that was built with, and they will receive a full reward. And the gold, silver, and precious stones there are built upon the foundation which is Christ, around truth that has been delivered once and for all. And those who build with the wood, hay, and stubble are building after cultural things, fads, what's hip, what will draw people. And for the moment, it will look attractive, but it will eventually burn up. And so John is warning us. He's warning you. He's warning me that we need to watch ourselves, lest we lose the reward that God has given to us. I'm thankful that even in this warning, there seems to be some compassion. He says that he doesn't say you might lose your full reward, as in you lose everything, but you may not receive all that you could have received. And then he tells us in verse 9 something about how we might miss this. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, the phrase teaching of Christ is an interesting phrase, because it's difficult to know, is he mean the teaching concerning Christ, i.e. Christ is the object of the teaching, or is he referring to the teaching of Christ as in that which Christ has taught? And I think it's quite possible that John means both. Normally, I don't like that as an exegetical solution. Usually, that's a kind of a wimp way out to say, well, maybe he means both. But John has a knack. If you read John long enough, John has a knack of stating certain things in a way as you could take it one of two ways. And sometimes I think he actually means to take it both ways. For example, in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, unless a man be born again, and it's not really clear whether it means to be born again or born from above. But how is a man to be born again if he is not born from above? And what does it mean to be born from above but to be born again? So John, I think, sometimes uses language in a way that almost makes you stop and have to think and to ponder. What does he mean there? I don't think he's meaning to be vague. I don't think he's meaning to be obtuse. I think he's trying to slow people like you and I down just enough to ask some important questions. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching, what teaching? The word does not abide, if he goes too far, really means to kind of get ahead, to go farther than what's been said. And that's really where we are today in writing a particular book entitled Justified in Christ. The editor of the book writes an interesting preface where he critiques modern theology, or rather I should say modern theologians, in saying that as he's seen over his years of ministry and teaching in the academic arena, a strange shift among theologians to where they no longer are pursuing a fresher and more meaningful understanding of what has already been given, but there is now a commitment to discover the new and the novel. A friend of mine who went to seminary with me went on to do his PhD work at another seminary not far from us, a seminary known for really kind of being a grab bag seminary. And he went there for a variety of reasons, in part to test his own faith, because he'd always grown up in a very conservative home. His father was one of his own professors in seminary, and so he was kind of going to test himself. But at the end he says, I did all that PhD work, and he said to me, it was basically a waste of time. Because the seminary I was doing the work at, all they were interested in is what was novel. Very similar to what you see in Acts 17 when Paul and Luke tell us that those men down at Mars Hill, all they wanted was, you got something new? What's new? And John warns us that we're not to be looking for the new. It's one thing to gain fresh insight to what's already been delivered, to have a new and fresh appreciation for the faith that's been once and all for delivered, but we are not to be teaching new things. And so therefore, we've got to be constantly doing this. This is why, since I've been here, I've encouraged us to learn things like the Baptist Confession. In fact, I think we need to start another class here soon, either for those who've never gone through it before or those who'd like to have a refresher course to go through that. That's why we've talked about reading church history, and some are meeting on Friday mornings. We're reading in Augustine's Confessions right now. Why? Because Augustine had it all right? No. But to learn from those who've gone before that we might see farther down the road, but not to get on another road or have new doctrines, but to better understand the doctrines that have once and for all been delivered to the faith. Because, brothers and sisters, if there's anything that our age is prone to, it's personal opinion and subjectivity. And one of the ways that you can see how a shift is, in every conversation, put on your little antenna and listen to how people talk. It is very, very difficult to ever find someone who will say anymore, I believe or I think. Listen to the way they talk about everything from politics to theology to the weather. And they almost will always say, I feel. read a book together and say, let's talk about the book. Someone will say, well, I feel like the author was blah, 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 blah. Well, I don't care what your feelings are. Critique it. Tell me what you think. Well, I'm not comfortable with it. I don't care. Do you agree or disagree? Think about it. And the grid that we need to cultivate is a grid that's built around the once and for all faith that's been delivered to the church of Jesus Christ. If you ever hear me say, I'm going to tell you something that has never been told to any church in the history of Christendom, I hope you will fire me on the spot. Because if I'm telling you something that nobody else has ever taught, you'd be almost 100% sure that I'm about to teach it is wrong. In fact, in the way they, in seminary, one of the things they had us do is you had all these, you know, they'd teach you hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, and the very, you know, you do the grammar principle and the cross-reference principle and the cultural principle and the analogy of faith, and you go all through all these principles. The last one was always the checking principle. After you got all your interpretation done, you had to go check the commentaries to see if anybody else agreed with you. If you couldn't find anybody else who agreed with you, your interpretation was probably wrong. And even Luther does that. I've told you in the past, when Luther, in that night, supposedly that tower experience, when he's converted and comes to understand the righteousness of God is not the righteous standard by which God will judge us, but God's faithfulness and the righteousness that He gives is a gift through faith. When he began to understand that, he immediately started to think through his mind all the other genitives, the power of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. And the second thing he did was, can I recall anyone else in church history ever teaching this? And lo and behold, Augustine, all the way back in his book, Spirit in the Letter, had taken a very similar view of the righteousness of God. And for Luther, that was so important. Because our faith is not a private faith. It's a public faith that's been delivered to a body of people in every culture, in every generation, once and for all. But we live in a day and age that wants to privatize everything. It's about me and my feelings and my comfort zone. And once we go there, we are running the risk of losing our reward and going beyond. But notice what John says. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching concerning who Christ is and that which Christ has taught, he makes a universal statement. Anyone, or literally everyone, all those who go beyond, he says, do not have God. It's that simple. I love the way John writes. He's always very black and white, isn't he? You know, you'll get questions from time to time. I'll get questions. Well, Doug, you think this group is a Christian group? You think that group's a Christian group? You know, I'll be asked, you know, do you think Roman Catholicism is a Christian group? No. Are there Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? Yes. But until the Pope recants the Council of Trent, which repeatedly said that anybody who believes that you're justified by faith alone is anathematized, it's not a Christian church. It's that simple. As we were saying this morning, we've come to believe and measure someone's spirituality by their zeal. Where Paul warns us in Romans, and John is warning us here, we measure it by truth. Now, it needs to be quickly added, not just because you're orthodox in your doctrine doesn't make you a believer, does it? But you cannot be a believer without the content of the faith. And then he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Sometimes people ask, well, does that mean I can't ask a Jehovah Witness in the house? Well, on the one hand, you probably shouldn't. But I'm not sure that's exactly what John means here. In those days, when there were no real denominations and the church was still pretty fluid, you had much more of what we would later call, in the early part of America, the itinerant preachers. Preachers who would go from house to house. And remember, even in your writing, in reading Paul, how often he says, and I'm sending so-and-so to you, see that they're thoroughly equipped as they go on. What John is referring to here is by bringing them to the house is that in to do so, you are participating in their ministry because you brought them in your house to make sure that they had everything they needed to continue their ministry. In other words, you're supporting their ministry. It would be similar to when you watch certain teachers on TV like Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen who have totally apostatized on the gospel, and they say, will you send us money, and you send them money, you are basically doing what John is saying no to here. Because that's what inviting into the house is. It's more than just fellowship. It's the support and the sending them on and the enabling them to continue their false teaching. And then he closes with these words in verse 12 and 13. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to use paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. Literally it says mouth to mouth, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. There's other things John needed to say, but he didn't want to write them. He needed to speak them. To them. And we need to learn from that. In our day of instant messaging and email and all this sort of thing, even the phone, there are certain things that you should never put into writing or an email or an instant message. You need to say face to face. Why is that? Well, the so-called experts say that 93% of our communication is nonverbal. If those of you who do email, have you ever tried to tell a joke over email? It's almost impossible to do. That's why they invented those little smiley faces and little phrases like LOL, laugh out loud, in order to help communicate. What I just said was a joke. Because taken just read, you'd go, whoa, what'd they mean? And in letters, even letters you spend time really crafting and laboring over can easily be misunderstood. When it comes to ministry, ministry cannot really be done long distance. When Paul writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we imparted to you not only the gospel, but our very lives. I think that's what John is doing here. Christian ministry was only about communicating information, well, what we could do in our computer age is just have one hub, and I could sit at a nice computer, and you all could turn on your computers, and we could just all send information back and forth and do theology by extension. But that's not the church. The church is more than imparting information. It's imparting a way of life, and a way of life can only be caught. It can't be taught. And so John says, I have much other things to say. I said what I could, but I'm coming, and I will speak to you face to face or mouth to mouth, personally, where I can see you. You know, and I have occasions to try to actually do counseling over, these video things. It is so hard to do. You can't see the person's nonverbals. You can't hear. You can't really assess what's going on. And what the church is doing is grounded in truth and the faith and belief in an objective set of truth claims that we are not free to go beyond. And John wants to make sure that these people whom he loves in the faith, who loves in the truth, get their full reward. So he's going to come and he's going to speak. It's not enough just to write a letter. And so it is in our ministries. It's not enough just to phone it in. We need to go. And we need to be with people. And we need to love them and talk and interact and exchange and impart truth and a life. Because there is much to be lost. There's also much to be gained. Amen? Watch out. There are many deceivers. But thank the Lord that He has given us the truth. And it is the truth that always is the foil, that never changes, that helps us to discern. In this particular passage, what do they really say about Christ? And in our age, as I said earlier, it's not just what they say, we also listen to what they don't say. They sound so orthodox. They sound so rich and true. Someone was mentioning to me just recently about the American Revolution and John Adams and his great faith. Did you know John Adams was a Unitarian? This afternoon I read a letter by John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. He closed the letter by saying, the Calvinists and the Athanasians, who are the Athanasians? People believe in the Trinity. The Calvinists and the Athanasians will think that we, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, are not Christians. Just because someone speaks religiously does not make them Christian. Someone speaks morally true doesn't make them a Christian. Someone who speaks fervently about religious things doesn't make them a Christian. Their belief in the teaching of Christ and about Christ, trusting that and putting their hope in the Christ of that truth, is what makes them a Christian. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have said, and great hymn that affirm a foundation. What more can You say than has already been said in Your Word? Lord, grant us a contentment not only to be satisfied with what You have said, but to become a student of what You have said, that we may never go beyond Your Word, but find our hope and rest and strength and courage and faith in what You have said. May we never be guilty to add or subtract. In Christ we pray. Amen.